This morning we're in Leviticus chapter 12 through 15, and what we learn here is that an Israelite could become ritually unclean or impure, not only from eating or touching the wrong animals, like we saw last week. Remember, that's what we looked at in chapter 11. But the Israelite could also become unclean before the Lord and before God's people, and therefore need cleaning. The Israelite could also become unclean through these certain processes of the human body. So in these chapters, what is it about the natural rhythm of the body that would make the Israelites unclean? Well, we've got two broad categories here that we see in these chapters. And they create what in poetry is called a chiasm, which if you haven't heard of that, that's where you've got two of the same thing that are sandwiching a second thing. So you've sort of got point one and then point two and then back to point one. Well, that's what we've got here. So in chapter 12 and chapter 15, it's dealing with the same thing about ritual uncleanness. And that's talking about the impurity that comes from the loss of bodily fluids. There's going to be times in these passages where we have to talk about gross things. Just prepping you. But it'll be fine. It's in the Bible. It all fits together. It's all encouraging for us. So chapter 12 and 15, sort of the bread of the sandwich, talking about how an Israelite could become impure because of this loss of bodily fluids. Well, then in the middle, in chapters 13 and 14, we've got laws about impurity that come from skin diseases. So those are sort of the broad categories that we're looking at here. Now before we move ahead, we need to understand that these laws, just like the food laws we looked at last week, these purity laws are no longer applicable for the Christian. So I could have moved along throughout the sermon, and then it could have been like a surprise. So, surprise, these are no longer applicable for us. Most of you probably knew that anyway. We're not going to do that this week. I'll just tell you right up front. These laws are no longer applicable for the Christian. The gospel has made them null and void. They were part of the old covenant, no longer part of the new covenant. We see that several places in the New Testament, but the clearest spot is probably Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20, which says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like these? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So here, Paul has summed up the laws we looked at last week: don't eat these certain things, and the laws we're looking at this morning: don't touch these things. Stay away from these things. They make you ceremonially impure, unclean. And in Colossians 2, what Paul says, a few verses before the one I just read, laws like this are simply shadows that are pointing forward to Christ. So just like we saw last week, you as a Christian are allowed to eat lobster. Praise the Lord. The Israelite wasn't allowed to eat lobster. We are. So even though you're just like you're allowed to eat lobster, you're also allowed to join with the church after you've had a baby, for one example, which is applicable for us in this season now, instead of what the Israelite had to do, which was to wait 1 to 2 months until that mother was ritually pure before she could gather with God's people. So Christ has fulfilled these laws. Well, the question then is always, okay, well then what are these chapters supposed to do for us? If these laws aren't applicable in that way, then what do they have to teach us here as Christians? Well, three things, at least three things. And this is how we're going to break down the sermon. It's on the back of the outline. These are the three things, the three lessons we draw from these laws. First, don't forsake God's normal means for decision making. That's sort of a side point, but it's where we'll start here in a second. Don't forsake God's normal means for decision making. Second, let physical weakness in your life lead you to the Savior. It's the second thing we'll look at. And then third, because you've been made pure, purify yourself. So let's start with chapter 12, the first chapter here. And let's see the first situation the Lord spells out where the loss of bodily fluids leads to impurity. Chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. So the first situation the Lord addresses here is childbirth. And as the Lord says here in verse 2 and verse 5, childbirth makes this Israelite mother in the Old Testament impure. It makes her ritually unclean, and she has to do certain things and have certain things done for her on her behalf to become clean again. But that's not because childbirth is bad, right? We know this clearly from the rest of Scripture. In fact, God addresses mankind in two very official ways in the opening chapters of Genesis, in chapter 1 and in chapter 9, after Noah and his family get off the ark. And in both spots where he addresses mankind in this official way, he tells mankind the same thing in both spots: be fruitful and multiply. So what God is commanding us is that as far as we're able, produce children. So there's obviously nothing sinful about this, right? Now, the key here is verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. Then she, this mother, this new mother, then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. The NIV, the New International Version, and the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, they probably translated a bit more helpfully here. Let me read you the Christian Standard Bible. This is what it says. She will continue in purification from her bleeding for 33 days. So, see, the thing she's being purified from here, it's not pregnancy. It's not the baby. It doesn't have anything to do with that. No, the thing she needs to be purified from is her blood. It's the blood that comes along with childbirth that has made her unclean, the Lord says. And that's why at the end of verse 2, the Lord compares this situation to a woman's monthly menstruation, right? It's the same thing that both situations have in common, is that they're both the natural rhythm of the body wherein a woman will lose blood. So that's the issue here. That's where the impurity is coming from. Now flip over to chapter 5 and let's see this other situation where a bodily fluid is lost. Chapter 15, I might have said chapter 5. Chapter 15, verse 2. Again, we've got this sandwich, chapter 12 and 15, both about bodily fluids being lost. That was chapter 12, childbirth. Here's chapter 15, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Now, the Lord isn't talking about a normal bodily discharge. He's talking about one that is abnormal, probably from some sort of infection. Again, gross, right? You doctors, you hear discharge and you think, oh yeah, normal day in the office, discharge. The rest of us, gross. But that's what's happening here. And this discharge caused by an infection has made this man ritually unclean. That's what we're told here. Look at the next example the Lord gives in verse 16 of chapter 15. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until evening. Verse 18. If a man lies with a woman, he's talking about having intercourse, right? This is talking about sexual intercourse. Verse 18. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. So this kind of emission of bodily fluid also made the Israelite unclean. So this is what we've got here in chapter 12 and 15. They're about this loss of bodily fluids. Now look at what chapters 13 and 14 are about. Flip back to chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests. Now, we should pause. It's helpful to note that the Hebrew word here, it's not talking specifically about leprosy, at least not leprosy like we know it today. But it's a more general term to describe lots of different skin diseases. That's what the footnote in your Bible will tell you. If you look there, there's a footnote there for verse 2 next to that word leprosy. It'll tell you, basically this word is a catch-all for lots of different skin diseases. In fact, the end of chapter 14 even deals with cases of mold or fungus in a house that could cause skin conditions. Well, leprosy didn't operate that way. So no, this is a more general term talking about lots of different kinds of skin diseases. And we see some of the characteristics of these various skin diseases in chapter 13. Look at verse 2. So there he talks about how it creates swelling. So these skin diseases, there's some sort of inflammation that makes the skin look irregular. The next word in verse 2 there is it talks about an eruption. Pretty colorful language. Think about the time where Mike Starks, hopefully this doesn't get Mike in trouble, something over my eyebrow. I wasn't sure what it was. This is gross too. It's okay. And so I said to Mike, hey, would you look at this thing? And he said, yeah, you need to have that lanced. And I said, okay, well, I guess I'll call my doctor. And he said, don't do that. He said, come over to our house. I did that. He sat me down on Avery's bed. He pulled out a shot. I trust Mike. He gave me the shot. It was a local anesthetic. And then he lanced that thing and it erupted. Like we have here, eruption. Praise the Lord for Mike Starks. So anyway, that's the kind of thing he's talking about here, right? So there's this swelling. There's these spots that get created that can either be open wounds. That word eruption could be talking about that. These open wounds that sort of are perpetually oozing. Or it could be talking about something that had scabbed over. But anyway, the point is these are nasty skin diseases that are easy to spot, cause problems, cause discomfort. And what these chapters really focus on, they spread easily. They spread easily. That was probably the thing that set these certain skin diseases apart from other skin diseases. They spread easily. And that's one of the ways God told them to determine if somebody had one of these particular skin diseases or not. Look at chapter 13, verse 5 and following. And the priest shall examine him, this person that you wonder, does he have one of these really bad skin diseases? The priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and if in his eyes, the priest's eyes, the disease is checked, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and if the diseased area has faded, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. So all that to say, sandwiched in between these commands about uncleanness caused by the loss of bodily fluids, we've got these other laws about uncleanness caused by these particular skin diseases. And all of these situations were serious. It's good to remind ourselves of this. They were serious because when you were considered spiritually unclean in Israel, you weren't allowed to worship God corporately with the rest of Israel. In fact, you basically had to stay away from everyone else until you could have an animal sacrificed on your behalf and take part in these other acts of cleansing and be pronounced clean. So it was a significant thing to be unclean in these ways that we've just talked about. So let's start first by thinking more about these skin diseases. So I've just described to you the laws that are here in these chapters and the situations they're addressing. So let's think more about these skin diseases. Now the Israelites, we know this, they didn't have the degree of medical clarity about these diseases that we have today, right? So there was no rapid test to see if someone had these particular skin diseases that spread that the Lord is talking about. So the question is, well, how was an Israelite supposed to figure out whether this malady, whether this skin disease was harmless and would go away on its own and wasn't a big deal, or whether it was harmful? And this question gets us to our first point this morning. Don't ignore God's normal means for decision making. Look at the first thing God tells the Israelite to do to figure out if he or she has one of these diseases. Chapter 13, verse 3. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of the body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. Now, the thing to notice about this process is how practical and normal it is, right? There's nothing, at least on the face of it, super spiritual about what they're supposed to do to figure out if they're clean or unclean. It's just this practical, normal process. And that kind of process goes through the entire chapter. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. They had to quarantine, basically. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And that basically was, then at the heels of that 7 days, he would check him again and see, okay, does it look like this is pretty much done? And if it was, then he could come out, right? But before we get there, he talks about looking at the hair in the diseased area. So the question is, has it turned white? He tells the priest to look and see how deep it seems to be in the skin, how deep it looks like it's going. And that would help them to figure out whether it's one of these bad diseases or not. However, if those things haven't happened, then it's a bit unclear. So there was also this middle point where they think, well, it doesn't look like it's spreading, but I'm not entirely sure. And again, that's when the priest would have the person quarantined for a week. He'd check him out again. If he still wasn't sure, quarantine another week, check him out again, see if it's spreading, right, or if it's getting better. Then the priest would know whether this person had one of these bad skin diseases that God says makes them impure, or whether it was just something else that didn't have any bearing on their impurity. So all of this to say, it's just a really practical and normal process for figuring out whether this person has one of these bad skin diseases or not. And this may be unexpected, right? You know, God could have just had the priest pray, and that priest could have just asked for supernatural guidance. God does supernatural things all the time, right? He's really good at that. God certainly knew if the particular Israelite in question had one of these bad skin diseases. God knows everything. God certainly could have communicated that directly to the priest in a dream, in a vision, in a sign, any sort of supernatural way that he wanted. But here, he doesn't tell his people to rely on that kind of supernatural means of making this decision. No, instead he tells them to use these normal means of human inspection, right? The priest just inspects the patient. In fact, I bet that if the Israelite with the skin disease went to a non-Israelite medical person in this day, I bet that person, that practitioner, would have probably done the same thing. His or her advice would have been the same. Yeah, let's take a look at the hair. Is it white? Well, let's see how deep it looks like it's gone into the skin. Let's keep you away from everybody, and then in a week we'll check you out again and see if it looks like it's spreading. So he intends for them to use these normal means of human inspection. Now you may be thinking, well, yeah, but this is just a medical question. So then, sure, no supernatural means of figuring it out. You go to a doctor just like we would today, and that's fine. But if it was a spiritual issue, then certainly God would have had the Israelites do something that looks more spiritual to us. God would have given some sort of sign, done something supernatural. But see, like we talked about earlier, this was definitely a spiritual issue. In fact, it was the most significant kind of spiritual issue there could be. Flip over to chapter 15, towards the end of our section this morning. Chapter 15, verse 31. And let's see what the stakes are for getting this decision wrong about whether this person is pure or impure. Chapter 15, verse 31. The Lord says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." So what God is saying is that if an unclean Israelite, which would have included somebody with one of these skin diseases, if they come into the Lord's presence with that uncleanness, there's a good chance that person is going to die, that they're going to lose their physical life. So this is a spiritual issue, and it's a spiritual issue with really high stakes. And yet, in order to figure out if someone has one of these diseases, God's answer for them isn't to pray for a dream. His answer isn't for them to ask for some sort of sign, some sort of voice from heaven. His answer isn't for them to look for some sort of gut feeling or intuition. No, his answer is for them to just have a priest use his eyeballs and logic. Just normal practical means, right? So again, look at chapter 13, verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 3. "And the priest shall examine the diseased area." And that word examine, it's used 20 times in chapter 13. Which I don't think you have to have a theological degree to know. That's a lot of times in one chapter. This chapter in many ways is sort of centered on that idea. And so God intends for Israel to figure out what's pleasing to him in these situations simply by using their eyes and their judgment. In other words, normal means. And I say all that because this is a good reminder for us. Sometimes when it comes to big decisions we have to make, or even small decisions, sometimes we think that God will have to provide us with something supernatural, with a dream, with some kind of supernatural gut feeling, with some kind of sign. And listen, the Lord can definitely do that, right? We know that. God can do that. He does that oftentimes. But he never has to do that. That's what we want to understand. He can do it. He never has to do it. And in fact, according to the Bible, that's not the typical way Christians are supposed to make decisions. So he can do that, but we don't expect it. And it's not the typical way that he intends for Christians to make decisions. Let me read you one verse from the New Testament that talks about this. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And this is what we're told there. Romans 12, verse 2. I think I read it last week. And there Paul tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Well, listen, if God intends for you to make decisions merely on account of dreams or feelings or signs, then there's really no renewal of mind that needs to happen, is there? There's no testing, like Paul talks about here in Romans 12. There's no testing that needs to happen. He would just give you a dream or a premonition or write it in the sky, and then you could act on that. It doesn't require really any growth on your part, right? But see, if God's intention is to give us supernatural signs for discerning his will, then Romans 12 too really doesn't make any sense. You don't really need a renewed mind. You don't really have to grow in your abilities to test, like Paul says, to test these situations, if God's just going to supernaturally tell you what to do. That would be like me telling Jude to learn multiplication, but then I just give him the answer for every problem. Well, no, right? He's taught multiplication because he's going to need to use it. And God wants you to grow in your discernment because you have to use that renewed mind to make good decisions. The way God intends for you to make decisions is, at least normally, by taking the teaching of Scripture and then seeking, with the help of other wise counselors, right? He gives us fellow Christians to help us do this. Seeking help from them to apply the Bible to that particular situation. So to use the verb that shows up over and over again in Leviticus 13, you're supposed to examine the situation in that way. So, if you're trying to figure out what schooling option to pursue for your kids, or whether to switch jobs, or how to make a decision at our members meeting today, or any other of a host of decisions, don't look for dreams and signs and gut feelings. Look to the Bible, right? Look to the Bible and then ask advice from wise believers and pray that God would give you wisdom for how to apply the Bible in that particular situation. In the words of Romans 12, verse 2, go to the Scriptures so your mind can be renewed. And then use that renewed mind to examine the situation, right? To make a decision that makes the most sense for God's kingdom. Do what God tells the priest to do in Leviticus 13. Examine the situation. So God intends for us to use this process of normal means for decision making, at least most of the time. Again, he certainly can do supernatural things and we should pay attention. But we never want to put him in that box. We always want to understand that the New Testament says that the typical way we'll be asked to make decisions is through examination of the Word and bringing it to apply on certain situations. I don't know how many of you have followed the ups and downs with college football this season. There's been lots of them. But basically, just to catch you up, a few major conferences didn't think they were going to play. And what that's meant is that lots of players from those conferences decided to just skip this year of college and go ahead and declare for the NFL draft. So they were thinking, well, if our team's not going to play, what am I doing going to physics class online every day, right? I think I'm going to be playing on Sundays next year, so I'm just going to sit this year out, and then I don't have to finish up this semester. So a lot of players did that. Well, one player made that decision to do that. I won't tell you which university he's at, but there's a family here that would be interested to know. I'll talk to them later. One player made the decision this way. for him to skip this year and to go ahead and declare for the NFL. He left for practice one morning from his apartment, and he looked outside and he saw there was a green cricket who was sitting there next to his door. So he goes to practice. College football practice is long. He comes back later on that day. That green cricket is still there, sitting there next to his door. So you guys know where this is going, right? Because we all know what a green cricket means. He Googled it. This is what a green cricket means, according to somebody on the internet. A green cricket is a sign about moving on with your life, is what the internet told him. And so, in his eyes, that was God's way of telling him to be done at this university, to leave, to quit this season, and to go ahead and declare for the NFL draft. But it's interesting, because now that the Big Ten is going to play football, all of a sudden God has reversed his decision for this young man and let him know, no, you shouldn't do that anymore. You should not declare for the NFL and you should play. It's very interesting how things like that happen. Listen, we understand that what we're supposed to do, at least typically, is to use the normal means of examining a situation in light of Scripture. And so the question for us is this how you make decisions in your Christian life? Do you start by going to the Bible and then by praying for wisdom from God to apply the Bible to your particular situation? Do you enlist the advice of other wise Christians to help you do the same thing, to seek to bring the Scriptures to bear on your decision? We should do that, right? As we see the priest method here, we shouldn't ignore God's normal means for decision making. There's an article up here under that thermos, so it wouldn't blow away, on just this topic, on discerning God's will. It's a couple of chapters from a really helpful book. So if you hear anything I say and you think, I'd like to hear more about that, or I'm not completely sold, but I'm interested, I'm open to looking into it, that article will be really helpful for you. So just come up afterwards and grab one of those. So the first thing we see, we shouldn't ignore God's normal means for decision making. But there's two other points for us from this passage that are more central even than that to these chapters. Because the main idea is that the Israelites had these irregular losses of bodily fluid. They had these certain skin diseases. And both of these situations made the Israelites impure, made them need a sacrifice on their behalf, made them need cleansing. So what lessons are you supposed to draw from that in particular? Well, the second main point that we see here in this passage is that you're supposed to let your physical weakness lead you to the Savior. Let me show you where we get that from this section of Leviticus. So remember, both situations in these chapters made someone unclean. And so the main question is, okay, how do these three categories overlap? So if you draw a Venn diagram, and you guys probably remember that what that is. You've got those different circles and they overlap, and you look for what's in the middle that's touching every circle, which is what they have in common. Well, if you drew this Venn diagram with one circle for bodily discharges, one circle for skin diseases, and one for uncleanness, then what's in the middle where they all overlap? What do those things have to do with one another? Well, it's pretty clear that the idea that they have in common is the idea of death. So death is connected to uncleanness, which we'll explore more in a second. But for now, let's see how death is connected to bodily discharges and to skin diseases. So we'll start with the clearest example first. When anyone has a disease, any disease at all, that's by definition unhealth, right? So we know this. Any sickness, even the common cold, makes you less than 100%, makes you less than healthy. And anytime we're less than healthy, that points to the fact that our bodies will just continue to decline more and more and until eventually we die. Now that might be sort of a morbid thought. We're going to see how that's actually helpful spiritually for us to remember about. But whenever your body breaks down in any way, it's pointing forward in a way to the day where it will continue to break down more and more. So in that way, any sickness is sort of a small pointer to death. And the connection between death and these skin diseases is even more pronounced. Because as gross as it sounds, these skin diseases really seem to mimic the decomposition that a body would have, right? That's one thing that you see with leprosy in the New Testament. It it looks like this person is sort of physically falling apart. So that's the connection between the skin diseases and death. Well, second, we've got this mother, this new mother, right? After she's given birth to this baby. So what does her situation have to do with death? Well, like we mentioned before, it's the loss of blood. So remember the way that the Christian Standard Bible translates chapter 12, verse 4. She will continue in purification from her bleeding for 33 days. So it's a loss of blood that is connected to death. We've read it before, but Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14 makes the connection real clear. Leviticus 17, verse 14, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. So that's how skin disease is. That's how the loss of blood is connected to death. But what about the other bodily fluid that God speaks about here, right? The one that is specific to men. Well, that connection is a bit less clear to us. So we can speculate. We don't know for sure. We don't know if the connection is that the Israelite knew that there was potential life in this fluid. And so to lose it was somehow the evacuation of life in a way. We don't know if that's what they were thinking. We don't know if it's simply because the Israelite knew that bodily fluids were part of what made someone whole and healthy, and so losing any bodily fluid was sort of a deficit. We're not really sure, but we do know that they saw some connection between this male fluid and death. And we know that because of Leviticus chapter 22, verse 4. Listen to the connection. Leviticus 22, verse 4. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has an emission of semen, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean. So in this culture, there was some connection, right, between that dead body and that bodily fluid. So all of this in chapters 12 through 15, it's all connected to death. There's this overlap in the Venn diagram between skin diseases, loss of bodily fluid, and death. And here's the final piece. Here's how death is related to spiritual uncleanness. The only reason why death is in this world is because of the sin of humans. That's the final piece. That's why all of this made somebody unclean in the Lord's eyes. It all had to do with death. And the only reason death is in this world is because of the sin of humans. It's humanity's disobedience to God that brought sin and brought death into this world. And God told Adam it would be this way. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God told him, Adam, if you sin, you will bring death into this world. But Adam and the rest of humanity through him went right on ahead, right? And death is exactly what sin brought in. Listen to what God tells Eve about childbirth. Here's the connection to childbirth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. This is crazy to think about, but if Eve had delivered a baby before Genesis 3, there would have been no loss of blood. We don't know what that would have looked like, what it would have entailed, but there would have been no loss of blood. It also would not have been painful. Don't think about that too much if that's discouraging for you to think about. It would not have been called labor. It would have been called ease. She's going in for ease. There's no labor involved, or there wouldn't have been before Genesis 3. But see, now there is pain in childbirth. If you've seen a baby be born, you know that. And every time a baby's born, we're reminded that our sin has brought blood loss into this world. But the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, it also brought pain and death in the outside natural world. Listen to what God says to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17 of Genesis. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God says that because of sin, the natural world will present challenges to our life. And one of these is these skin diseases that we see here in Leviticus. And those diseases point to the fact that one day we will all be dust again. One day we'll be in the grave. So we can pull all this together now. There are times in this life, you know, when you bleed. There's times in this life where you get sick. And these things point to the fact that you are part of a human race that brought sin into the world. Physical weakness is the symptom of a sinful people. And as the Bible makes clear, that sinfulness is our biggest problem. Because it's that sin that keeps us away from God. Listen again to what would happen to the unclean Israelite if he wasn't cleaned before he came to God. Chapter 15, verse 31. These are the stakes for our sin coming into God's presence without our sin being taken care of. 15, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. If sin isn't dealt with, it leads to spiritual death. It will keep us away from God forever. And that's what you deserve. And that's what I deserve because of our sin. But see, this is the great part of the gospel. Recognizing your sin and guilt is what brings you to the Savior. It's actually the prerequisite for coming to Christ, for being saved. And see, that's different from every other religion. Every other religion in the world views the recognition of guilt as a deficit. Every other religion sees the recognition of guilt as a bad thing to be avoided. But it's just the opposite in Christianity. In Christianity, recognition of your guilt is actually the prerequisite to salvation. It's what's required to come to Christ. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. You probably remember this verse. Mark 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So, in order to have Jesus before you, in order for him to be your Savior, you have to realize you need Jesus to be your Savior. And that means you have to realize that you are a sinner. And this is where our physical weakness can be such an asset. Sickness and pain can be such an asset in this way. Right? Like we talked about, physical weakness is a reminder that we're sinful. It's a pointer to the spiritual sickness that we have because of sin. So when you get a cold, or when you accidentally cut your hand, or when your back is sore in the morning, any of those ailments, that's a reminder that you're part of a rebellious humanity that brought sin into the world. Your physical weakness is a pointer to your spiritual weakness. Once it was confirmed that an Israelite had one of these skin diseases, look at what he or she would have to do. Chapter 12, verse 45. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." It's pretty intense, isn't it? So if you had one of these skin diseases in Israel, you had to communicate that to everyone. You actually had to announce yourself to a group of people by yelling, "Unclean." And see, the Israelites knew that this wasn't just physical uncleanness. It was really spiritual uncleanness. The one was meant to point to the other. And it should be the same with us. So when you feel that pain in your back in the morning, remind yourself that it's a symptom of sin in this world, and that same sin is in your heart. When you've got allergies, or when you've got a cold or a fever, remind yourselves that those sicknesses are just a tiny, mild reminder of your greatest sickness, which is the rebellion against God that you've taken part in every time you've sinned. And see, in this way, sickness is good, isn't it? It's an asset. Injury is good. It's an asset. Not in all ways, but in this way. Our physical weakness points to our spiritual weakness. And that will lead us back to the Savior. So a doctor can help you with, well, oftentimes, can help you with your back pain or with the flu or failing eyesight, right, or whatever ailment. But only the great physician can cure the guilt from our sin. As Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So let physical weakness lead you to the Savior in this way. But praise God, when we do come to the Savior, when we come to know Christ, we are made pure. So if you're a Christian, then through your trust in Christ, His work on the cross has covered all of your sins. And that's what all these different cleansing rituals in our passage were always meant to point toward. Look at what the Lord provides in chapter 12 for the new mother after her labor to make her clean. Chapter 12, verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. So if you're trusting in Christ, then he's become your sin offering. He's become your burnt offering. His life was offered on your behalf. And now you've been made clean. Look at what God provides in chapter 14 for the one with the skin disease. Chapter 14, verse 4. The priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. So this is pointing forward to Christ, right? Christ was this bird who was killed for your sin. And it's his blood that's purified you. And that means that you've become like this second bird that gets to keep its life, that's freed into the open field. Look at what God provides in chapter 15 for the one with the bodily discharge. Chapter 15, verse 14. And on the eighth day, he shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. Christ has made atonement for you. Your sins have been paid for, and you've been cleansed of your uncleanness. Through your trust alone in Christ alone, you've been made pure. But as we close, here's the thing that might be unexpected of the one who had been cleansed. Look at chapter 14, verse 7. The last sentence there of verse 7 in chapter 14. Then he, he's talking about the priest, then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. So this person has just been pronounced clean. He's clean. But look at the very next sentence, verse 8. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. So counterintuitively, this person who has been made pure is then given this command to go and purify himself. And see, as Christians, we're given the same command in the New Testament. Even though we've been pronounced clean through our trust in Christ, we're told to continue to grow in actual holiness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. We see both things here. Paul says, or the Lord rather says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So like Paul says, we have these promises, and they are promises. God has become our Father through Christ, because all of our sins have been forgiven. That's irrevocable. That's a promise made to us. We've been given Jesus's clean record. We've been made pure in that way. But then Paul says this, like we just read, since, because we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. See, again, this is how Christianity is so different from every other religion. And every other religion says, purify yourself so that you might be pure enough to gain a good standing with God. But see, it's only the Christian gospel where God says, I'm giving you the good standing up front. I'm giving you the clean record up front, the relationship with me because of Christ and his innocent life. I'm going to count you as clean, even though you aren't actually clean yet in any way. But then God says, after that, once I've established that relationship with you, then what I'm going to do is spend the rest of your life making you more and more pure in reality. And see, that's what you're called to do as a Christian. You're supposed to spend your life on earth becoming more and more like what God has already declared you to be in Christ. That's what you're aiming for. That's a good summary statement of your entire Christian life. You're supposed to spend your life on earth becoming more and more like what God has already declared you to be in Christ. So, since God has declared you pure in Christ, seek to turn away from lustful thoughts. Since he's declared you pure in Christ, turn away from unrighteous anger and impatience and selfishness. Since he's declared you pure in Christ, turn away from the love of money and the love of possessions. Since he's made you pure, purify yourself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 makes the same point. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Chapter 14, verse 7 of our passage. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. Let's pray together. And Father, we're so thankful for what we're taught in this passage. Father, we understand that although these laws of ritual purity no longer apply to us in these ways because they've been fulfilled in Christ, we understand that they do teach us these things. And Father, we pray that we would heed these commands. We pray, Father, that we would recognize the normal means of decision making that typically you have for us, Father, to help make decisions that are good for the kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our own purity, Father, because you have made us pure. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our physical weakness, Father, not as a complete liability, but as a benefit in so many ways, because it reminds us of our spiritual weakness due to sin. And Father, that leads us to Christ our Savior. Father, we pray you would use this passage of Scripture to continue, Father, to make us look more like our Savior and to lean on him more every day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.